I have a lot I want to talk to you guys about, and it is awesome to be here and come all the way from Kentucky. And have any links or ties to Kentucky?
I just left there once.
Did you really? Okay, all right. Well, thanks for shouting out there to Kentucky. I appreciate that. My two girls are from Kentucky, and my son is, in a different session. So, okay, that's the official start clock. So I'm gonna spend some time talking to you a little bit about kind of some data, some things that I think you should know as far as what the world thinks about the Bible. We're gonna spend really this entire session talking about why you can believe in the Bible and have faith in Scripture more than just some fuzzy, I hope that it's right, I hope what I'm doing is good. Because, of course, as you know, if you want to destroy the faith of Christianity, if you want to destroy someone's faith, first thing you're going to do is attack what? You're going to attack the Bible. And so for as long as there's been the Bible, there have been men and efforts, governments, emperors that have tried to disintegrate the foundation of our faith. What's the foundation of our faith? It's the Bible. And so if you want to bring down a Christian, or if you want to destroy someone's faith, you're going to do that by trying to make you think that the Bible is not reliable. And that's what society has been successful. That's what Satan has been successful at doing, is making people think that you can't trust the Bible. There's errors, there's flaws in the Bible. And so that's what we want to talk about. I want to talk to you about how important it is to not only have faith in Scripture, understand what inspiration means. You guys have all heard that. You guys can quote the Scriptures with regards to some of the Bible passages that talk about inspiration. I want to talk about what that is. And I hope I can give you some things that you can take home with you that'll build your faith. And just like you've already heard in these two sessions, we don't want, I don't want my children, I don't want your faith to be a fuzzy, I hope with all my heart kind of faith. Your faith should be built upon evidence. And I hope that I can give you the evidences for why you should believe in Scripture and why you can really truly believe it's reliable. So this in modern terms, these are kind of the things that are going on among people your age. What is truth? Well, truth is whatever's good, whatever makes me feel good, whatever's right for you is truth. And tolerance means accepting that each individual values and lifestyles are equally valid. We all understand that. We talk about the homosexual lifestyle. I mean, how we are kids your age are inundated with this idea that it's totally acceptable to live that particular lifestyle, and to actually say anything otherwise, what are you called? You're called a homophobe or a bigot or narrow-minded. That's the society we live in today. Moral judgments mean that you're bigoted. In other words, for me to morally say that lifestyle is wrong, you're a bigot, you have no right to say that. That's kind of the society we live in now. So there's a study that was done, and it's I don't want to go into great depth with regards to how it was performed, but basically what they looked at in this particular study were four categories: Christian theism, moderate Christian, secular humanism, and socialism. Okay? So what they did is they surveyed Christian youth to score where they were as far as their beliefs go. So Christian youth used to score back in the 80s and maybe even the 70s. They used to score in the moderate Christian category. Christian students at public schools currently score in the lower half of secular humanism, headed towards a socialistic worldview. Now, you may not know what those terms are, but basically what that means is that more and more people your age are really falling off the deep end in terms of accepting more modern views of the Bible. 75% of students in Christian schools score as secular humanists. A humanist is someone who basically accepts the fact that there are no supernatural events. You'll hear a lot about that this weekend, because there are many people who believe that there's never been anything supernatural that's ever happened. When the Bible talks about miracles, well, those things are just mythology. And of course, humanists believe that we can save ourselves. We don't need the Bible. We don't need religion. We can get by on our own. But that's pretty scary. What I just showed you was pretty scary. In other words, more and more people your age are saying that they are losing their faith in Scripture, losing their faith as a Christian. So moral values are subjective and personal. That's what people think these days. They are the right of each individual. Individuals should not be allowed to conduct life as they choose as long as it does not interfere with the lives of others. 75% of youth agree with this. Now, if I were to ask you that question, you would probably say, well, that's probably what my teachers want me to say. That's probably what others maybe want me to think. But that's not the way the Bible teaches. So another particular research project showed that 9% of Christians or traditional Christians have a biblical worldview. What is a biblical worldview? That is that God created the universe and that the Bible is reliable and it's inspired by God. A minority of born-again Christians, 44%, and even a smaller percentage of teenagers are certain of the existence of absolute truth. Is there an absolute truth? Is there an absolute moral truth? You should be answering, yes, there is, because the Bible tells me that there is a truth. Of course, the sky can't be blue and purple at the same time. There is the law of excluded middle. There has to be either one thing or the next. And so that's the key here, is that there can be truth because the Bible tells us that we can know the truth and it will set us free. We'll look at that a little further. So by a 3-to-1 margin, adults say truth is always relative. In other words, it's dependent on what you want to be truth. If you want something, if you want the Bible to say this, or if you want to believe this, well, I'll justify this belief by, well, that's just how I view it. When the Bible tells us, of course, that as Christians, there is one truth, and that truth is from Scripture. The ratio is even more lopsided among teenagers. Only 4 out of 10 people say they're absolutely committed to the Christian faith. Does that bother you? Does that concern you a little bit? It should concern you because these are your classmates. The question is that is being just a good person enough? Because we live in a world with good people, but are they really committed Christians? Another survey showed this. 57% could not say that an objective standard of truth exists. 85% reason that just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for me. Now that's humanism. In other words, that's where we decide what's right and wrong and not someone else, not Scripture, not God. That's a scary thing. So, look at this. Look at how times have changed as far as our view, young people's view of what's truth. Is there a truth that we can accept? In 1991, look how low it was. It was less than, maybe a little over 40%. Now it's much higher. So biblical interpretation. People are reading the Bible. All of us, of course, have read our Bibles and understand that and many of you in this room have been taught since you were babies that the Bible is the truth. And that's where we get our truth in religion. That's our authority in life. So the problem is that many people your age today, they may say, I believe in the Bible, but they put themselves as the authority in life. Well, we're going to look at that. So the Bible isn't viewed as reliable, authentic, or relevant in many of young people's minds. And what I want to try to do is show you that you can have a faith and that there is an absolute truth. And because the evidence indicates and shows us that there is an absolute truth, we had better obey it. If there is a God, is He capable of giving us a message that's clear and relevant and reliable? Of course, the answer is yes. So there are, again, I'm not going to get into this in detail, but there's several views that are common among young people, pre-modernism, modernism, and post-modernism. We're not going to get into that, but this ultimately comes down to this question. Remember when Jesus was on trial and He was standing, of course, in the fortress of Antonia, and Pilate comes to Him and says, "What is truth?" And after He said this, He went back outside of the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in Him." There is a truth. and we can know the truth. So what is your philosophy about life in the Bible? In the Scriptures, the philosophy of life is sometimes represented by the word mind. If you look at Philippians 2, verse 5, you may have memorized that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are we taking thought every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? 2 Corinthians 10:5. Is that the way you think? Is your mind, is everything you think governed by what's in Scripture, by what God tells us? The way a person thinks influences his behavior. Isn't that true? And so, you know, how you think and what you think is going to really correlate directly to how you act, what you do in life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life, is another translation. The thinking of a society, of a people, can be changed over time, and usually it's very subtle. And that's why I start off this class and saying, Satan and this society that we live in wants to erode and just continue to chip away at your faith. And where it's going to start is in your fundamental belief about the Bible. Because if I can create doubt in your mind about the Bible, I can make you basically go for anything. And you're going to see crazy theories and ideas. The idea that of theistic evolution, the idea that people can really look outside and believe that the intricacy of our bodies, the intricacy of this universe is all the result of a big explosion. You're much more likely to accept that if you have a limited or a poor faith in Scripture. And so I hope we can build that faith. Like I said, I'm not going to talk about this much in detail, but what I want to talk about is this idea of truth. Is truth exclusive? A and the opposite of A cannot be true. Everybody understands that. Many believe that the truth claims are both and are rather than either or. So mutually exclusive propositions cannot be both true. Now that's kind of a little difficult to understand, but let's look at this claim. John 14:6. Everybody remembers that verse? Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? This type of sentence today, if someone were to say that I am the only way, what would they be called in the newspapers? What would they be called in society today? They'd be called narrow-minded, bigoted, a hater. But Jesus, of course, taught that salvation was only through Him. So this particular one verse contradicts any other religion that puts any other person that we worship in, you know, aside from Jesus. Of course, the religion of Islam. The God that they worship is not the God of the Bible. And of course, they believe that salvation is through, of course, belief in the Prophet Muhammad. Of course, if you believe in John 14:6, you know that can't be true, because salvation is only through Jesus. In order to accept Scripture and to understand this idea of truth, you have to understand that of course, exclusive claims like this are an essential part of belief in Scripture. Here's another one. Sanctify them through thy truth, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Does the Bible tell you that somehow you can't know the truth? It doesn't in any way. There is an absolute moral standard. It's not what you think. And of course, what's the most common thing that people say when you maybe say something or quote Scripture? They say, well, that's just your interpretation. Anybody ever heard that before? Well, a lot of times they say that because they don't believe or they don't want to accept what the Bible teaches. And that's a common thing that you'll hear is, well, that's just your belief. Or that's just your opinion, or whatever it may be. Abstain from every form of evil. So this idea of postmodernism, again, this idea of tolerance, of us being demanded to be tolerant of all views, that's not what the Bible teaches. Most all deny the deity of Christ. Many of these people in this particular camp that are postmodernist believe that, of course, you can just believe whatever you want, so long as it feels good and is good for you. So I'm gonna skip past this and go. Okay, this idea of one truth. I want to focus on this just for just a second. Again, talking about the Bible delivering claims that are exclusive. The Bible says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How many people accept that wholeheartedly today? How many people believe that there's you know, one baptism or one faith? How many people do you say, well, you know, we can get to heaven going many different ways? John 8:32, we shall know the truth, the truth shall set us free. 2 John 9:11, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ both has the Father and the Son. These are the idea that there is one truth is clear in Scripture, not multiple truths. In other words, there's no hint of this idea that, well, I can believe one thing and you can believe the other and we're all going to be fine. The Bible teaches there's one body, there's one church. Is that popular today? That's a hard concept for people to understand, but the Bible teaches that. Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, even if you are called and you are calling. Again, I'm going to get right to, again, the idea of biblical interpretation. Many Christians no longer interpret the Bible by what it says. Instead, they interpret the Bible by asking someone else to explain it to them. And if you wonder why there's so many churches and why there's so many different views on various things, it's simply because of this. It's because people don't study the Scripture for themselves. This standard from God does not have 2, 3, or 50 different interpretations that conflict with one another. There is one and only one correct interpretation of God's Word. And I think that that's an important point. Remember that we have to use reason and logic. And that's what we want to try to convey this entire weekend. Is don't believe that God created the universe because your parents taught that to you. That's important that they taught that to you. Believe it because the evidence indicates that. Don't believe the Bible is the Word of God simply because I'm standing up here telling you. Believe it because that's what the evidence demonstrates. And I'm going to show you that evidence in just a second. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, "Come now and let us reason together." The Bible is designed for people to use their brains, their logic. And I think it clearly demonstrates that. So, again, I'm going to skip over some of this. I intended to kind of take some of this out, but what I want to talk about real quickly is what does the Bible claim about inspiration? What is inspiration? Paul stated this. Of course, we can quote this, right? Can anybody quote this? 2 Timothy 3:16? Anybody quote it? Mike, I know you can quote it. Yeah, I won't embarrass you. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Peter wrote this, 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. What does that mean? That means that the writers of Scripture did not write what they wrote just on a whim. They wrote it by guidance of the Holy Spirit. They didn't view these events and basically said, well, you know, this is my interpretation of this and I'm going to write this down. That's not how Scripture came about. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but by men from God. So the Bible claims itself, it's important to, as we look at evidences for the Bible, what does the Bible claim? Does the Bible ever claim to be perfect? Does the Bible ever claim to be complete? Does it ever claim to be the breath of God? Does it? Yeah, it does. That's what it claims. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And it claims to be perfect. God said, or these are the words of the Lord. How many times do you see God said in Scripture? Or these are the words of the Lord. You see that thousands of times. In Scripture, Moses wrote, and God spake all these words. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, forever, O Jehovah, thy word is settled in heaven. Matthew 22:31, the Lord asked, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? How did the writers of the Bible write what they wrote? They didn't do it by themselves or by their own volition. They did it under guidance of the Holy Spirit by God. All right. You're going to hear all weekend how awesome God is and the fact He was able to create you. Tonight you're going to hear a lesson from a physician that is going to talk about the intricacies and the beautiful design of the heart. You're going to hear all those things. If God is able to do that, isn't he capable of delivering a message to you that he wants you to have? Of course he is. The Bible claims 3,800 times that of course the words that you're reading there are of God. So that's enough, right? Bible claims are pretty clear. David declared, "The Spirit of Jehovah spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue." Again, on and on we see this. So what is inspired? So what are when you look at the Bible and you look at the words there, those words that you see there, of course, were originally penned by one of the authors. Let's just say the author John, being that we've got enough Johns around here. So the original paper that the Apostle John wrote on when he wrote that letter, do we have those today? You know what we call those? We call those autographs. We call the original papers that the gospel writers wrote on or that the Apostle Paul wrote on, we call those autographs. Those letters, what were done with those letters immediately after they were written? What happened? They were sent, and then when they got where they were supposed to go, what's the first thing that they started doing right away? Copying it. Copying it. Because guess what? There were no photocopy machines. There were no printing presses. So scribes copied it right away. In fact, they would keep that original in that particular congregation. They would write multiple copies. And those copies would be sent to other congregations. And when that first copy went to a church in Thessalonica, what's the first thing they did with it? They copied it. And when it went from Thessalonica to Rome, what's the first thing the church did in Rome when they got that letter? They copied it. Now, do you think that those scribes and those folks that copied those letters, do you think that they took precious amount of time and energy to make sure every single word and letter were right? Yeah, that's what scribes did. And they were extremely detailed in what they did. In fact, we have lots of examples of just how detailed they were. But that's what happened. So the bottom line is that do we have the original autographs? No, we don't have the original paper that John wrote on. Do we need that? No. But we have copies, and we know that the copies that we have are faithful translations and, of course, faithful copies of the original. So what's inspired? The autographs or the copies? Inspiration applies specifically to the original autographs of the Bible. But of course, some people say that we can't rely on our translations because they're not the original handwritten documents. So how can we be confident that your translation that you have in your hand is reliable? Folks, a lot of people are going to convince you, are going to try to convince you that you can't trust your Bibles because they're copies and translations of the original. And you can't rely on your copy or translation. So this would not be the case, of course, when we look at what the studies and what the evidence shows. What does the evidence tell us? The evidence tells us is that even when the accuracy of a reading, the original text can't be known, with 100% accuracy, it's possible that we can be 100% certain of the truth preserved in the text that have survived. I'm going to show you in just a minute just how many copies of the Bible we have that go back hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years. Can we be confident in your translations and your copies of the Bible that you have? Yes, we can. This author, it is only in minor details that uncertainty about certain texts exist. And many times it's because there are copyist errors. We'll talk about those variants in Scripture. But a good translation will not fail to capture the overall teaching of the original. In this sense, then, a good translation will have doctrinal authority, and we can rely upon that. And again, we'll look at this as we go through. So what is inerrancy? You guys have heard that the Bible is inerrant. It holds that men that wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, without errors or mistakes, yet with their own personalities and evidence of their writings. By verbal, verbally inspired. Well, we sometimes use the word verbal plenary. By verbal, we mean that every word in the Bible is there because God meant it to be there. By plenary, we mean that every part of the Bible is inspired, not just certain parts. Every part, every word. We can be confident in every word we have in our Bible. We can be confident that what we have is what God intended us to have. So in an inerrant Bible, the result of divine human authorship is a message without error. If God is true and the Bible comes from God, then the Bible must be true in all its parts. Don't let anyone convince you that you cannot know what God intended for you to know when he had those authors write those texts. And of course, over years and years, they were copied and disseminated across the world. Inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and incorrectly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms. All right. So, inerrancy, are you biblical authority? In other words, can we say that we are authority in religion? What is our authority in religion? It's the Bible. If we argue for biblical authority, we must expand our understanding of inerrancy. In other words, we have to understand how it was composed, how it was copied, the transmission, and how scholars today can look at copies of texts from over the years, and they could put those texts together. And of course, it requires a lot more time than I have, but I hope I can give you some good information. So what I'm going to do here, I'm going to get right to another section of this, and this is this. Okay, so you can remember this particular phrase, what I'm going to refer to as maps. What are the evidences for Scripture? And you're going to remember maps. Okay, first one is manuscripts. The second, archaeology. Number three, prophecy. And four, statistics. And we could add another P in there. I actually kind of modified this to try to keep it simple and to the point, but this is what we're going to jump into. And so let's first look at manuscripts. What's a manuscript? Well, how do you know the Bible we have today is the same as the original? How do you know that when you read the book of John, or when you read John chapter 3, that John chapter 3 in your Bibles that you read in English are the same words and the same message that John penned in the original autograph? How do you know that? We can know that by the manuscript evidence. So when we look at manuscripts, those are the copies that I was talking about. How many copies of the book of John do we have? And how old are those copies? So when was the book of John written? Can someone tell me that, since we're just using that as an example? Does anyone, any really smart person here really know when the book of John was written? John was the last apostle that lived. John was the one that was banished to the island of Patmos and wrote Revelation. So he likely wrote his gospel late in his life, probably somewhere maybe in the 90s. Okay? So the apostle John was the last person to have died. In fact, John was the only apostle to not have died a martyr's death. And so when we look at when John wrote his gospel, let's just say that he wrote that at 100, well, let's just say 90 AD. 90. So if what would have happened if we were to find a copy of the book of John that is from the 3rd century, in other words, 200 years later, that's pretty good. That's pretty old. But what if we were to find a fragment or a piece of writing that actually is just a few years after the original was written? Well, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? So what if I took the book of John and I laid that out here, and we were to find a fragment that goes back, I mean, let's just say it was a piece of the book of John that's from 100 years after the original was written. So let's say the book of John was written in 90 AD. Let's just say we find a manuscript that's from 110 AD, okay, about maybe 20 years later. And we were to compare what's in your Bible here in 2014 with that manuscript. That's what particular scholars do. Would they be the same? What do you think the answer is? Yeah, the answer is yes. That's what critical scholars or New Testament scholars do is they look at these fragments, these documents that have been found, and they look and see how it fits in with the massive number of other manuscripts that we have. So let's look at this real quickly. So the number of copies of the original, does that matter? Does it matter how many copies we have? Is it important that we have a large number of copies? It's really important, because if we have a large number of copies and we want to know what the truth is and if what we have is accurate, the larger number of manuscripts that we have helps us to discern that. So we'll look at that. So the time gap between the original and existing. So like I said, the time gap is the time between the authors writing that particular book and the first time we find a fragment afterwards, or that manuscript's date, and the degree of accuracy. So there are 5,686 handwritten Greek manuscripts. Folks, that's a lot. 10,000 Latin Vulgate, close to 25,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Okay, just take my word for it, that's a lot. Okay? So the time interval, in other words, when we look at those fragments, look at this fragment that was found. It was a fragment found from about 117. Folks, that's just a matter of a few years after the original autograph. This particular fragment, the Bodmer Papyrus, from 150. And whole books were found in that particular piece. Chester Beatty Papyri from 250. The Codex Vaticanus, 325. Those fragments, those manuscripts, are literally from a few years after the original author wrote them. So are these important? Yeah, they're important because they are old. They're ancient documents. And so we can know how close what we have today was to the original. All right? So I want to just show you a few other things that have been written. Everybody read Homer's Iliad? Okay? Everybody's familiar with Julius Caesar? You guys are familiar with some of these authors that of course, you know, we don't doubt the authenticity of whether Julius Caesar wrote his... No one doubts that. But when you look at the number of manuscripts that we have, and you look at, of course, the date it was written, this was the date it was written. Let's just say, look at this. It was date around 100 B.C. Earliest copy we have is 900 A.D. So what's the gap? The gap is 1,000 years. And guess how many copies of Julius Caesar Gallic Wars we have? 10. What about Homer's Iliad? Look at when it was written, and look at the earliest copy. How many years? 400 years gap. How many copies of Homer's Iliad do we have? Less than 700. Folks, I will tell you that people in the academic world, people that when you go to college, your professors, no one's going to ever doubt the authenticity of these books. But you know what they're going to call in the question? This one. You know why? You know why all the scholars pick on this one? Because it's popular to do it. And that's what this world wants to do. It wants to undermine your faith in Scripture. Look at this, New Testament. When was it written? It was written from 50 to 100 AD. All right? Earliest copy. We have fragments that go back to 117. But look at this. Less than 50 years gap between the copies and manuscripts that we have and the original writing of those documents. How many original manuscripts do we have? Look at this. There's nothing that even comes close. Did God intend for us to have this wealth of manuscript evidence so that you can look at your Scripture and believe that it's true, it's reliable? Did He do that? Yes, He did. There should be no doubt in your mind that the Scripture that you have in your Bible is the Word of God and that it was written and it was intended to be for you and me today, and it's reliable. It's what the Holy Spirit wanted you to have. All right, now, so let's look at that. So we have the degree of accuracy. So we have 20,000, over 25,000 manuscripts. And they are so close, when you look at verse by verse, there's approximately 97 to 98% of the New Testament that we can be certain of. And again, there are certain, if you look at all the copies, there's some copies that have words misspelled. There's some copies that have certain things maybe out of alignment or basically in the wrong order. Those are all what are called variants. And again, when you look at the remaining 2-3% that there's that there's questions about that scholars study and talk about, most of them are spelling errors. Most of them don't affect the teaching whatsoever. All right, so the degree of accuracy is pretty awesome. And I want to get to the next point here and look at this. Right, and of course, we'll look at this for just a second. We'll go to the next point, which is archaeology. All right, so who knows who a church father was? What are the church? Who were the church fathers? We refer to those men that, of course, who were they? When did they live? These guys are so what we call the early church fathers. These were the men who were the apostles, they were the disciples there instead. They were the disciples of the apostles. In fact, some of these men lived and knew the apostles. So when all the apostles had died, which around 100 AD, all the apostles were gone, the people that had studied them and followed them, those men wrote volumes and volumes of. Now, is anything that they wrote in our Bible? Why or why not? We have quite a few. We have Polycarp, we have Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. Why isn't what Irenaeus wrote in the Bible? This isn't that hard. Why isn't the writing? Now, remember, these were guys that followed the apostles. The reason why, what were you going to say? They're not inspired. These men were good men. What they wrote was good information. It was great. I mean, the reason why I'm showing you this is because if we just took what these men wrote, we could pretty much assemble the entire New Testament. They wrote so much information that we could literally put together the New Testament and know exactly what is in our New Testament and whether it's accurate or not. We have so much data and evidence to support the idea that your Bibles are reliable. It's not even funny. I don't have enough time to even go over that. So extra-biblical sources, these are writers who wrote about the events in the Bible. Tacitus, Lucian, Pliny, Josephus, these are authors who were not Bible writers. They weren't Christians. But they wrote about the events that took place in the Bible to affirm that they happened. That further gives us information and gives us evidence to support the idea that our Bibles are reliable. And again, there's not enough time to even go through this. So Josephus was a Roman historian that wrote a lot about the events that took place. He makes reference to Jesus' claim to be Christ, speaks of his miracles, points out that people perceive Jesus' teaching as truth, indicates that the historicity of Pilate, and even records the claims by his disciples that Jesus was resurrected. This was a guy who wasn't a Christian and that wrote about these events, of course, during that period of time. So there's lots of other sources of information that we have, but what I want to do real quickly is go to the internal evidence. And again, looking at the authors and what they wrote, is the written record believable? In other words, when you look at the text, do you ever read anything in your New Testament about someone riding a purple elephant through the clouds? You might read that. Does anyone read about something that just is so crazy and unbelievable that you don't read about those types of things? So here's the other thing. How can we rely upon the author? Are the authors telling the truth? Were those men that wrote the New Testament, were they reliable authors? Well, let's look real quickly. Do the witnesses contradict each other? The answer is no. Are there a sufficient number of witnesses to the events that took place? Were the witnesses truthful? Were they non-prejudicial? The witnesses did not contradict each other. Now, of course, as we know, when you look at the Gospels, those writers that wrote the Gospels, did they all write the same thing? Did they all describe the events that took place the same way? No. Why didn't they? They saw it differently. They were eyewitnesses to the same events, but they wrote it in their own style. They wrote it based upon, of course, their ideas of what took place. And, of course, They were inspired by God to write it that particular way. And again, we all understand that if all of us in this room were to witness an accident on the highway, would we all see the same thing? Would we all you would see an angle that I couldn't see, right? I can't see one angle that you see, so you're going to describe the events maybe a little bit different than I do. Do they ever contradict each other? No, they don't. In many cases, certain authors of the Gospels, like for instance, the talking about John, the Gospel writer John, he wrote about 7 miracles of Jesus. He did not write in the same manner as Matthew did. Matthew was writing particularly to Jewish people, so you find different emphases in the Gospel. Does that mean that they contradict each other? No, they don't. John says there were 2 angels at the tomb, but they both testify that Jesus rose from the dead. So again, you find variance as far as various details, but you don't find them contradicting each other. These are examples where Matthew tells us that Judas hanged himself. But then Acts tells us that he fell headlong and burst open in the middle of all his entrails gushed out. You know who wrote that? Who wrote that? Luke wrote that. Luke was a what? He was a physician. He was a doctor. So guess what he's going to do? He's going to give you more detail about what happened, right? And so Luke gives you this detail. Matthew gives you that detail. Can both of those be the same? Yeah, guess what happened? If you hang yourself on a dead tree limb, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fall. And when you fall and you're dead, a lot of those things are going to happen. So that's what both of those events were true. But again, you have different descriptions as to what happened. Okay, so again, you know, we have these variants and details, but again, some people may come to you and say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. Therefore, it's full of errors, it's a problem. When you look at each and every one of those alleged discrepancies, they all work themselves out when you look and study. They all do. When I was at Southwest Texas or Texas State back 100 years ago, I sat in many classes where my teachers, someone laughing at me? No, I'm just messing with you. Some of my teachers actually would bring examples of contradictions to the class. And I would, you know, of course, I would take what she said, go back and study it, and I would come back and I would ask the teacher, would you mind if I actually gave a reply to your alleged contradiction? And occasionally she would let me do that. But it's amazing how people just don't read and understand the scripture. So every alleged or any particular issue that you may run into or may be presented with, it all can be worked out when you study the scripture. All right, well, there's a sufficient number of witnesses. There are 9 different people who wrote the New Testament, all of whom were eyewitnesses. All of the books bear witness to the miracle of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions there were 500 people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. So there were witnesses galore. Most of them didn't even, you know, most of them died for what they believed, what they saw. So you have to ask yourself, if you were a witness to an event, like to say the Jesus' resurrection, and you write down that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if you were making that up, all right, if you were making that up and you just said, well, I'm just going to write this because I think it's, you know, it's kind of cool. I'm going to write this. I'm going to be famous. Would someone actually go to a horrible death for a lie like that? Would someone die a horrible death for a lie? Is that reasonable? Would someone do that? If I told you that I was driving a Ferrari out here, which I'm not, if I told you that, I mean, would I literally go through a horrible death to try to prove it when I knew it wasn't true? Folks, that's what people want you to believe. They want you to believe these guys lied about everything they saw. They lied or they didn't tell the truth. And yet, what do you find all those guys happening to? What do you find happening to them? What happened to most all of them? They weren't just killed. They were tortured. I mean, Peter was very likely crucified upside down. Nails through the hands and through the wrist and through the foot. Hanging there, bleeding. Folks, would someone literally go through that if they wrote a fictitious lie? Would they do that? course not. That's not logical. It's not logical. Again, we're talking about using logic. The witness to the resurrection had nothing to gain. Did the apostles that wrote the New Testament, did they all become rich and wealthy? And drive, you know, golden chariots? Did they all live in big, huge mansions in Jerusalem? No, they didn't do that. What did they have to gain? What did those writers have to gain? They didn't have anything to gain other than telling the truth. They were persecuted, threatened with death. And again, these witnesses wrote these things. And again, we can believe it because it makes sense. And again, I'm gonna go to the archaeology. So, how many like archaeology? I love archaeology. You guys read about archaeology sometimes? About things they dig up in the sand? That tells us about our history? Let's look at a couple. One of the events that takes place in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 14:25, tells us this little detail about an Egyptian pharaoh who comes to Jerusalem and sacks the temple. Well, that little tiny detail that you read in the book of Kings, guess what? We find the same event confirming that particular story written in a temple in Amun, in Egypt. That's one example of many. Moab's revolt against Israel. We read that in 2 Kings 3, verses 4 through 27. Confirmed by this inscription that was dug up where the current Moabite, where the Moabites lived during that particular time in Jordan. That's in Jordan now. Many archaeological finds have taken place. In the 19th century, and many times the people have said over the years, well, the Bible's full of mistakes. It's full of geographical mistakes, or, you know, this particular event that took place, that never happened. But when you dig into the earth and you look at the archaeology, of course, you find that not to be the case. There are many people that didn't even believe that there was this group of people called the Hittites. Now, back in the early 1900s, they had not yet found the existence of that particular people. But guess what? They find that, of course, the Hittites were reality. Is the New Testament corroborated by archaeology? This particular this PhD, this scholar, set about in his life to and in fact, read what he says. I began with a mind unfavorable to the book of Acts. In other words, he thought that it was full of errors and contradictions. For the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory at one time quite convinced me. It did not lie then in my line of life to investigate the subject. But more recently, I found myself often brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for topography, antiquities, the Society of Asia Minor. It was gradually born in me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. This man became a Christian. This particular author became one who was a believer who set out to disprove the New Testament. You know, we actually were aware this was my family. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen that, because this is a marker in Caesarea that actually has the name Pontius Pilate on it. And when you look at the accuracy of various details, like the Politarchs mention Acts 17. Again, on and on, you find evidences for the reality and, of course, the reliability of Scripture. This particular author says, as a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever been controverted or has ever controverted a Bible reference. Nothing has ever been found that's dug up archaeologically that's ever disproved something in Scripture. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing, but that's true. And again, more and more quotes, we can look at the scientist declarations. So how do we know that the Bible is not just a myth or embellished over time? How do we know that? Because archaeology, the manuscripts, all of the prophecies that were foretold of, all of them, of course, point to a reliable Scripture. Couldn't the stories about Jesus be a myth? Rephrasing the question, I would answer that in my own opinion. Every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and 80s of the first century, sometime between about 40 and between 50 and 75. So here's the question. If I write that in something that's widely published, that's proven to not be true, all right, if I write something about someone being raised from the dead, and everyone in town knows about that, if I'm writing some lie, what's going to be the first thing that happens? If people know that that's a lie, and the people know, of course, you're gonna have uproar. You're not going to have the growth of Christianity. You're going to see it collapse. If the New Testament authors were writing a lie about the resurrection of Jesus, folks, Christianity would have completely collapsed. It would have never grown. But when the writers wrote that out there, guess what? They wrote, no one could controvert it. No one could deny what they wrote was true. Again, I think that what we have here is a case where archaeology confirms Scripture. And archaeologists can say, we can say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating the book of the New Testament after AD, two full generations before the date between 130 and 50, given by more radical New Testament critics of today. So we know that the New Testament authors wrote what they wrote in that particular time. So I'm going to skip over this, and I'm going to go to prophecy. What is prophecy? And how does it correlate to our study of the reliability of Scripture? All of these things. When did Micah write about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem? Close to 500 years before Jesus was born. This man, Micah, prophesied he was going to be born in Bethlehem. When was he going to be born? Daniel tells us. The manner of his birth, sold for 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied by Zechariah. You find so many details of Jesus' life, many of which you probably don't know, were prophesied hundreds of years earlier. So here's my question to you. If Jesus would not have met one prophecy, just one, would he be the Son of God? If the prophets would have prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Nazareth, yet he was born in Bethlehem, would Jesus be the Son of God? No. If the prophets prophesied that the Son of God was going to be sold for 35 pieces of silver, and yet you read in the New Testament he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, would he be the Son of God? If Jesus would not have met every detail of the old law, if he would have broken one of the old laws, let's just say that, take for instance, of course, the circumcision. Circumcision had to be on the eighth day. His parents made sure, and of course, he in life made sure he met every single old law detail. He did not break the old law. And of course, every prophecy he fulfilled. What's the likelihood of that happening? Is there any example of this today? Let me just take this. Look at one of the fastest growing religions. You look at Islam. Who's the prophet of Islam? Who is it? Muhammad, right? The entire foundation of Islam is built around Muhammad. The whole faith is around Muhammad. Muhammad is the one who God allegedly talked to. Muhammad, of course, is the one who founded that religion. Guess how many prophecies Muhammad fulfilled in his life? None. None. Guess how many miracles Muhammad performed in his life? None. And yet, look at the people who flock after that religion. Look at the people. Are they flocking after that faith and that person because of the evidence? No, they're not doing it because of the evidence. They're doing it for other reasons. But look at all these prophecies. And I want you just to think about this. All right. So let's look at modern science, the probability in reference to 8 prophecies. Let's just take to 8. How many prophecies did the Lord fulfill? Over 100. Almost 200. Okay? But let's just take 8. So scientists and mathematicians have said this, that we find the chance that any one man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 of those prophecies, the likelihood of that happening is 1 in this number. Okay, that's 1 with 17 zeros. The likelihood of a person fulfilling 8 prophecies is that number. All right? Is that a big number? Okay? So to help you understand how big that number is, the likelihood of that happening, let's look at this. All right. You guys are from Texas, so you guys understand this. So you take silver, you know what a silver dollar is, right? You take a silver dollar and you take enough of them to fill the state of Texas up 2 feet in silver dollars. You know how many that is? That's that number. Okay, that's that number. That's that big of a number. If you take that number of silver dollars and put it on the state of Texas, it's going to fill up to about 2 feet in the state of Texas. That's how big that number is. All right? So you blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just say you put an X on one of those silver dollars and you buried it in Dripping Springs. What's the likelihood of that guy blindfolded finding that right coin out of all those coins that are up in the state of Texas some 2 feet? That's the chance of someone fulfilling just 8 prophecies. 8. Yet Jesus Christ fulfilled over 100 prophecies. Can you believe that the Scripture is reliable? Can you believe that your Bibles have the truth? Yes, you can. And folks, I didn't even come close to finishing all of the different evidences that we could look at. Don't believe in your Bibles. Don't believe that your Bible is authentic and reliable just simply because I've said it. Look at the evidence. The evidence points to the fact that we can rely upon our Bibles because of all of these things. Archaeology, the manuscript evidence, the prophecies, the statistics, and a lot of other things.